Yeah, Deacon Dan, this is for you. Oh. I just want to tell you how gratifying it is to see you and your vestments serving us again.
Amen.
You've become real dear to me in these months in Celebrate Recovery for your transparency and your honesty. I especially appreciate that when we go through sickness and ill health, how much it plays with our souls and our minds and what you've had to endure through this time. I appreciate you. I appreciate your strength and coming through it and serving us again. Thank you.
Oh, guess a lot. Thank you.
Thank God.
I really sense the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. So don't be afraid to put your hand up to share. I felt somewhat restricted when you gave the instructions, but I just have a personal testimony. As I read the scriptures this morning, in Corinthians, God said that his promises are yea.
Yes.
And in him they are amen.
That's right.
And I'm just so glad and thankful that God is teaching me how to accept him. His love is endless and bountiful, but sometimes you have to wonder, is it just for me? Can I take it for the way he's giving it? And I'm learning to take it as he gives it. And one other thing, I don't want to belabor the point, but I thank God for the Eucharist. And I thank God for the fact that we can learn how to discern his body and his blood. And every time I take it, I don't take it lightly. Last Sunday when I took it, my throat had been bothering me. I've had a regimen, different regimen of antibiotics, didn't do any good. And as I took the Eucharist, I said, okay, God, this is for my throat. And after I took it, you know, it began to get a little better, but the old devil said, see, you know, it's not for real. But as I began to go through the day, through the week, I have no symptoms.
Thank you, Lord.
My throat is completely clear.
Thank you.
And I thank God for that.
Amen.
I thank God for every time I get up and I can get up without the aid of someone else. I thank him for how I could not see. I have these glasses now. Now almost I can see better without them. But one particular Sunday, I couldn't see a thing out of my right eye. It was nothing. And I prayed, and I got Eucharist for that. And guess what? I can see.
And I thank
can
you,
see
Lord.
As well as I would in any other time. And so I just want to celebrate the goodness of Jesus.
Oh, amen, yes. Amen, Lord.
There is healing in the Eucharist.
That's right. There is. Amen.
Okay.
And also with you.
Just to start, if she would mind doing that. It's the way it goes around here. You make adjustments very fast. Thank you for that. Lynn, I'm going to... Where's Lynn?
She went downstairs.
She's gone. Jane, can you and Kyle do a harmonic note? Kyle, can you play a couple of notes that are harmonic, and y'all just sort of hum those notes together?
Can you do something? You want to do like a D and an F sharp or something? You want me to us to sing?
Just hum them. And now can you take those notes and can you say to each other, holy, 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 holy.
Holy, holy.
One at a time. One at a time.
Time? Okay.
Holy, holy, holy.
There's a reason for that. That will be more apparent a little later. So if you'll just sort of keep that in mind, that in this holy, 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 in our passage today, the seraphim are singing to one another, holy, 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 and they're receiving back, holy, 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 and they're in that perfect heavenly harmony. It's antiphonal. And say that?
Antiphonal.
Back and forth. But it is amazingly harmonious as they sing these three powerful words back and forth to each other in the presence of God. I'm deviating from my normal course, which you well know is to read and preach from the gospel today. And when I was, I know, Arden, it's, when I was praying about this, Father Mark asked me to preach quite a while ago, and I usually just sort of wait for the Holy Spirit to reveal, expecting fully well that he would say, I want you to do what I've always wanted you to do. I want you to preach from the gospel. But about 3 weeks ago, it was real clear that the door was closed to the gospel passage. And so I was just sort of, you know, wondering what the Lord wanted to do. Because when he deviates from something that he normally does, it's for emphasis. And so first of all, as I was percolating on the passage that he gave me, which was from out of nowhere, literally, which is a passage in Isaiah chapter 6. I've been percolating over that passage for the last 3 weeks. What I can tell you is that today, from this passage, I want to declare, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. This passage has for 3 weeks been reducing and reducing and reducing and reducing. And I have discovered in that reduction so many things that were encumbrances to the actual experience of what Isaiah experienced in this sixth chapter. I offer this chapter to you as a way of allowing the Lord to reduce you and to continue to reduce you for the rest of our lives, such that who we are related to who he is undone. Who we are related to who he is undone. We are totally reduced. Let me set a little context for Isaiah chapter 6. In your Bibles, it's probably talking about Isaiah's commission, and I do believe that there is a commissioning here for Isaiah. But I think his role in this scene began before this particular chapter. The background for this section right here, which begins in the year King Uzziah died in the year the king Uzziah died. King Uzziah came to his throne at the age of 16. You can read about this in 2 Kings chapter 15 and 2 Chronicles 26. This had happened around the quarter to the mid 8th century. Uzziah was one of the most powerful good kings that the nation of Judah had. And as his reign of 52 years developed, the nation of Judah was glorified. He built up the city. He called the people to their God, and they remembered his commandments, and they walked in his ways. He was a security to the people. He brought peace. They leaned into his good kingship. You've read or heard of the book Finishing Strong. One of the problems with King Uzziah is that he did not finish strong. In his latter years, as we read from these passages in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, is that he got full of himself, something that none of us ever do. And he decided that it was incumbent upon him as this great and glorious king to be able to go into the temple and offer incense at the altar. And a great company of priests challenged him there at the altar, confronted him about his blasphemous sin to dare to enter into the Holy of Holies against the commandments of God, where only priests could go and offer incense. And those passages say that while he was swinging the censer, leprosy developed on his forehead. And he spent the rest of his life with leprosy until he died. I believe before he died, however, this passage does not say that he was dead when this was written. It says, in the year that he died, I saw the Lord. And so it is tradition that he was living. And the tradition says that Isaiah would visit him in his house of solitude and would encourage him. And tradition says that at one point even, Isaiah took the cloth of the leper and wrapped it across his lip, taking on the sin of the king. Which is why I think, perhaps, this latter part of our passage, which I'm not going to get to at all, says that once Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am unclean," then Scripture says in verse 6 that one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." The tradition of taking on Uzziah's sin and the seraph speaking to him in that moment saying, "I now remove the curse of leprosy from you. Your sins are forgiven." It's tradition, but it does make logical sense if you think about why the seraph might have done that in that section. But as Uzziah's reign goes downward, of course, the nation of Judah goes downward. It's very interesting that it's at this intersection of the downward momentum of the nation of Judah and the entrance of Isaiah, this type of Redeemer. And if you doubt that, think about the number of passages that are in the book of Isaiah that talk about the Savior, the Messiah. Isaiah knew well what redemption meant because I believe it happened to him. And he was, like Elijah, a foreteller of the coming Messiah and a gospel representative in an Old Testament form for the freedom from guilt. So Judah's going down. Isaiah is entering in. And guess what empire is beginning to emerge in the same year? On the banks of the Tiber River, the establishment of a city called Rome happened in the same year. Do you see the pivot in history? Do you see this prophet's place in this pivot in history? The kingdom of Judah, the glorious kingdom, is going down. The prophet is coming, and Rome is rising. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. I didn't hear about him. I didn't think about him. I saw him. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. I saw Adonai. In your Bible, you may have the different renderings of the word Lord. Some Bibles have this word Adonai in L small case O R D, and others have in verse 3 the Lord Almighty in the capital letters. There are two different names for the Lord used in verse 1 and verse 3. The one in verse 1 is Adonai. The one in verse 3 is Yahweh. Adonai, the sovereign one, the one who has absolute authority. And in the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord Adonai alive. You see the juxtaposition between death and alive. You see the juxtaposition between human life and this eternal one. This one that was and is and will be. This one who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. The one who is so other than who we are. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Adonai. And where was he? Adonai. He was seated on a throne, high and lifted up. The sovereign Lord, who is in this case Jesus Christ, seated on his throne, a throne of authority, omnipotence, high and lifted up, no other throne higher. I saw Adonai on his throne, high and lifted up. Just so you'll be able to get the difference between Adonai and Yahweh, so that when we move forward, I won't have to stop again. Adonai speaks of this authoritative King of Kings, this ultimate King sitting on his throne, seated on his throne. And Yahweh, I am. Moses asked him, who shall I say sent me? God's answer. I am. I am. I am. That's Yahweh. Adonai, authoritative, high and lifted up. Yahweh, I am. I am without beginning, and I am without end. As I said, this throne and Christ being seated on the throne means absolute, listen, absolute authority. Absolute authority. The highest authority, King of Kings, the last King. Kingship is derivative of that King, King of Kings. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, seated on the throne in heaven, high and lifted up, absolute authority, the King of Kings. And verse 1 continues, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I don't know what that temple looks like. We have some descriptions in Revelation. We have a little description here, but it must be beyond words. This temple of the living God, where he dwells with all his created beings and the saints who forever and ever and ever worship and adore him. The splendor and the majesty of that temple. And scripture says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I imagine if the train of the robe in this room was to fill this room, it would not just be around this altar, that it would flow down into the pews, and it would go up the walls, and it would be in the ceiling. It would probably just flow out the doors and out into the city, so that the robe just overshadowed the city and the nation and the world. The train of his robe filled the temple. The train of his robe filled the temple. This speaks of his majesty, his splendor, the beauty, the amazing, wondrous, magical, mysterious beauty of God filling. He is resplendent. He is lavish in beauty, and he is lavish in creativity. His robe fills the temple. In verse 2, we have these strange beings. They're called seraphs, or plural in the Hebrew would be seraphim. The I am is the plural there. And if you look in Revelation, I think it's chapter 6, pretty sure it is, we have another description of the throne room, and we have these beings, and they have six wings as well, but this description of these beings is that they have eyes all around. Well, these seraphim don't have that, apparently. And so, as far as we can tell, this is the only time in Scripture that these beings are talked about. If you remember the Reuben painting of the heavenly beings that surround the throne of God, they're like these little fat cherubs. I'm telling you what, the seraphim are not little fat cherubs. I'm going to tell you in a little bit, when they speak, the very threshold and foundation of the temple shakes. These are majestic creatures created by God for the purpose of adoring Him, of being in His presence, especially in His presence, and adoring Him and worshiping Him. That is their purpose, to do His bidding. These pure, sinless, listen, pure, sinless, created beings. Verse 2 says, cannot even look at Him. He is so resplendent, so glorious, so other, so pure, so holy, that they hide their faces from Him. They are sinless creatures, but they cannot even gaze upon Him because of His holiness, because of His glory. Not only can they not look upon Him, but they also cover their feet. Feet are a symbol of a connection to the world. They cover their feet in humility. And with the other wings, they fly. With one set, they cover their eyes. With one set, they cover their feet. And with the other set, as Jane and Kyle demonstrated earlier, these seraphim are literally singing to one another. That is the language in the Hebrew. They're not speaking, they're singing. Mm-hmm. And they're singing harmonically. And that way, back. One sings, holy, holy, holy. The other sings, holy, holy, holy. One sings, holy, holy, holy. The other sings, holy, holy, holy. And it's harmonic. Mm-hmm. I can't do it. Only they can do it. It's interesting, this holy, holy, holy is found only one other place in Scripture. We have holy, holy. We have holy. We have holy, holy, holy twice. One in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. In the Hebrew and in the Greek as well, there is this thing called repetition. When Hebrew uses a word once, it has a degree of importance. When Hebrew uses a word twice, it has a higher degree of importance. And although it seldom does, when it uses a word three times, it speaks of utmost importance. An importance that nothing can supersede. And in this passage, the only passage like it in the Old Testament, we have the seraphim singing, holy, holy, holy. Now, it doesn't say this, but it makes sense to me that not only does this holy, holy, holy speak of the completeness of the message that God is holy, He is ultimately holy. There is nothing and no one beyond His holiness. But I also think that they're singing to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. Holy, holy, holy. And Lord God Almighty, here is that word, Yahweh, that transcendent one. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, the transcendent one, the one who is beyond all creative things. Not only is he authoritative Adonai, but he is Yahweh, the transcendent one. It's Revelation 4, by the way. I'm sorry I messed that. So the root meaning of holy means to cut in order to separate. Mm. Holy, cut away from everything else, totally and absolutely separated from everything else. Cut away, cut away, cut away, separated, separated, separated from everything else. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, Yahweh, the transcendent one, the one who is beyond every created thing, the one without beginning and without end. This transcendent one is the one on whom everything, do you hear that word? Everything is totally and absolutely dependent. There is no independence. Everything is absolutely and totally dependent. He is absolute, and everything else is derivative. He is absolute, and everything else comes from him. Nothing is separate on its own. Everything is derivative. He is pure essence. That is his infinite value. And his infinite value, listen, determines the value and goodness of everything. He is pure essence. And his infinite value determines the value and goodness of everything. He has all rights. We have no rights. Even before the fall, we had no rights. The angels have no rights. They are derivative. You have a right if he gives you one. You have no right if it is not derived from a right that he gives to you. No human being, no creature, heaven or on earth, pure or sinful, has any rights other than the rights that are derived from his gift. He has them all. And he is the only one who can give them away. He is glorious and beautiful in his holiness. In verse 3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Just a side note. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his holiness.
His glory.
That's not what it says. Mm-hmm. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Heaven and earth are full of his holiness. That would be the consistent expression. But it says glory. Why would it change from holiness to glory in one verse? Such a beautiful, amazing God that we serve. The reason it is expressed this way is that when God's holiness goes on display, it is glorious. When God's holiness goes on display, it is glorious. His holiness is hidden. His glory is the display of his holiness. The whole earth is full of the display of his holiness. Heaven and earth display his holiness by his glory, his splendor, his majesty, the wonder of who he is. That is rooted in his holiness, displayed in his glory. His glory is the revelation and the radiance of his holiness. So think of it this way. Holiness is glory concealed, glory is revealed holiness. Holiness is glory concealed. Glory is revealed holiness. It may be theologically improper for me to say that an attribute of God is higher than another, but it may be proper for me to conjecture that the core of who God is in his holiness is that from which all other characteristics of himself flow. His holiness displays his love. His holiness displays his mercy. His holiness displays his wrath. His holiness displays his wonder. The core of who he is holy. And all else comes from that holiness. And the outward display is a glory beyond description. And the whole earth is full of that glory. This earth, this church, that street, this city is full of his glory. As I've been percolating on this for the last 3 weeks, you can imagine that my awareness of the glory of God as I went about my day was about that big. I found myself spending most of my time distracted by things, stuff, thoughts, deeds, had very little attention to just looking around and seeing that the whole earth is full of His glory, that this earth is filled like the temple with the train of His robe, displaying His splendor and glory. I offer you an opportunity to see, as you walk through your daily life, the mundane, that there is glory to be found everywhere if the whole earth is full of His glory. So we walk through this life, which is the theater of His glory. And every day, we see very little of it. Not a word of condemnation, a word of observation. A word of observation that came from looking at my own life for the last 3 weeks in this one area. Many other areas as well, but this one. The whole earth is full of His glory. Verse 4, at the sound of the harmonic, repetitious song of the seraphim, the doorposts and the threshold of the whole temple shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. These beings that surround this amazing, authoritative, majestic, transcendent one who is seated on His throne, when their voices resound, it shakes the very temple of God. The power, the bigness, the wondrous nature of that reality that is in this very moment taking place. And if we live under an open heaven, we have access to that.
Amen.
But remember, these seraphim are not fat little cherubs floating around. These seraphim are powerful beings, such that their voices shake the threshold and the doorposts of the very temple of the living God as they declare the message of truth that God is holy, holy, holy. In verse 5, Isaiah's response to this vision into the glorious throne room of Christ. Woe to me, for I am ruined. The word there in the Hebrew means I am disintegrated. Woe to me, I am disintegrated in the presence of this Holy One. In the presence of this Holy One who displays His glory. Woe to me, I am disintegrated. To put it in the vernacular, I have come apart at the seams. And you know what? As these verses have echoed in my spirit for 3 weeks, that coming apart has become less frightening. It was terrifying in its beginning. I didn't know how I could recover from my disintegration. But as I have allowed the disintegration to happen over and over again in light of who He is, it has translated into a relatively comfortable humility. Where all of those places in my life where I had a right that wasn't given, it was taken to question God, to shake my fist at God, to tell God what needed to happen, to know that I knew better, to have a separation that was self-imposed because he wasn't cooperating with my will and my desires, in my time, in my way. You all know what that's like. In light of this passage, those things disintegrated. And I've tried to get them to come back just to see, and they won't. I'm not saying they never will. I hope they never do. But in light of his glory and majesty, in light of his absolute authority, in light of the fact that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the transcendent Yahweh, I am disintegrated. And that's why I need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because a disintegrated man cannot integrate. A disintegrated man can only cast himself on the mercy of the Lord and beg his forgiveness and humble himself and receive that forgiveness in salvation and every single day when I encounter any part of me that wants to rise up or be independent from the one who from whom all things are derived and the one on whom all things are dependent. So are we too casual with this God? Do we take this God lightly? Do we relegate him to a God who is comfortable? C.S. Lewis calls it tame. Do we create him in our own image and make him operate in our own minds? Do we stay separated from the reality of his glory and holiness? Do we resist disintegration? Do we resist seeing his glory in the earth? This is a place where our lives could never be the same again if we see the Holy One seated in the heavenly places, high and lifted up, and hear the angels declaring over him his holiness and the display of his glory. And in light of that, we are disintegrated. Would you spend some time over the next several weeks getting quiet before this passage and seeing what the Lord will do because of the redemption that he has brought through Jesus Christ? Disintegration is a welcome thing. It frees us from all distraction and all limitations at being able to see the King seated on the throne forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amen.